Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. The first verse actually more properly goes with chapter 10. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. That should be the end of chapter 10. It goes perfectly with the whole passage there. But then we begin another thought. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John was arrested most likely partway through AD 27. It's possible that he sat in prison for a year and a half before he was executed. He is executed shortly before the Passover of AD 29, sometime probably in March, which their month would be Adar. Their April would be Nisan. And sometime in that March, which would be AD 28, because the month of their new year is Nisan. So where we start our new year in January, they started their new year in April. The religious new year. They have a new year in the fall that has to do with more of a commercial aspect rather than the religious aspect. So John, according to Josephus, was arrested and imprisoned at Machaerus. Machaerus is a fortress that Herod had. It was a fortress that was there prior to Herod. The Hasmonean dynasty, which is the Maccabees, had used this fortress. As Jerusalem is west of the Dead Sea, over across the Jordan on the east side of the Dead Sea, it was known as Perea. And Jesus, you hear of his Perean ministry. It was over on that area over there where Damascus was there up to the north. And down there close to the Dead Sea, overlooking the Dead Sea on the east side, was this fortress called Machaerus. And it's in modern-day Jordan, the country of Jordan. It overlooks the Dead Sea. It's an incredible spot for a castle. It's up on the top of a hill with cliffs all around. It's got an excellent view. And there were three of these really nice fortifications. There was the Jerusalem was a great fortification, Machaerus, and then there was another one south of Jerusalem on another hill. And whenever in AD 70, after they had conquered Jerusalem, they eventually went to this was a place, Machaerus, and the Romans built a ramp. Incredible that they did that without a nice John Deere backhoe or caterpillar excavator, but they built this ramp up the cliff so that they could access this fortress with their towers and so forth. The Jewish rebels capitulated and surrendered and were able to leave before it was all done. But I can imagine sitting up there at the top of that fortress watching the Romans build this ramp. What would you do? That'd be pretty bad deal. You know, Masada was also another place where they held out, and by the time the Romans broke through, they had all taken their own lives to avoid being captured by the Romans. But Machaerus, after the Maccabees were conquered, and Herod took this fortress and made it a castle for himself, and built it up, you know, made it more luxurious with you know, fancy baths and so forth. It's all in ruins now, but Josephus says that this is where John was kept. So, you know, I think sometimes we get the idea that he was in jail in Jerusalem. No, he was up on this fortress up here on this hill across the Dead Sea. He had been baptizing down there by the Jordan River. And you can imagine the day when a group of Roman soldiers showed up, bound him, and had a long walk up to Machaerus, and he was put in prison. His disciples obviously kept in touch with him. And in this prison, John hears about Christ's ministry. And in John's mind, as in every Jew's mind, the Messiah has everything to do with restoring again the kingdom to Israel. Even before Jesus ascended, they asked him, are you at this time going to do that? They expected that. When he died on the cross, they said, we don't know what happened. They were completely, the rug was jerked out, and they were in hiding, knowing that the Romans and the chief priests would be after them next. And then after the resurrection, they understood those 40 days, the nature of the kingdom. And so their big question was, okay, we realize it didn't happen the way we thought it was going to happen. Are you now going to set up the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but you're going to be witnesses, and you need to stay in Jerusalem until you be endued with power, which happened on the day of Pentecost. So the Jewish people who reject Christ reject him primarily because he didn't do what they expected a Messiah to do. John had these same expectations. You read the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are many predictions about the coming of the Anointed One. The Christ, the Messiah, mean the same thing. It means the Anointed One. The Anointed Deliverer, okay? Christ is Greek and Messiah is the Hebrew. Jesus would be more better known as Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Messiah. And so when John's sitting in prison, surely he's thinking, okay, go ahead and arrest me. I know the end of this story. It won't be long and I'll get out of this prison. It won't be long and the Messiah that I've introduced, that I've baptized, that I've been announcing his coming, he's going to take care of you guys. After a year and a half, Jesus is going around in his ministry, but he's not doing anything politically. It would be natural for John to say, okay, could we have misunderstood? Is this a two-part system? Are there two people? When the Jews came, they said, are you that prophet, or are you the Christ, or are you this? They didn't know how to line it all up from the Old Testament scriptures. We know that prophet and the Messiah are the same. Okay, that prophet that Moses spoke about, the Lord shall raise up unto you a prophet like unto me. We know that every prophet fulfilled that role, but it all looked forward. Every king, every prophet, all looked forward to the ultimate king and the ultimate prophet that they were looking for that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. So John here is wanting to know, did I get something wrong? Did I miss something? Art thou he that should come, obviously, as deliverer, as conqueror, or do we look for another for that? Have we misunderstood something? It would be easy to understand why he would begin to wonder about this. I don't think he was doubting what was told him. He was doubting his understanding of the whole scene, because there are many prophecies that take in mountain peaks in a mountain range without showing what's in between those mountain peaks. The first coming, the second coming. The Isaiah 53 Messiah versus the Psalm 2 Messiah, okay? And so when John asked this question, Jesus' answer is really something that we need to tune into. I said that the Jews, because their rejection of Christ is largely because of what they wanted in a Messiah. And that's very much like people today, why they reject God, why they reject Jesus. It's not what they wanted in a God. It's not what they wanted in a Savior. When they reject a certain church or a preacher, it's often not what they wanted in that. More than 1,000 years after Jesus' crucifixion, a man by the name of Maimonides, also known as Rambam, he's a Jewish scholar that is very famous in Judaism, Moses ben Mammon, most people just call him Maimonides, he laid out four specific things the Jews believe the Messiah must accomplish in order to confirm his identity. And the reason the Jews had to do all this is because they even changed the scripture readings in their synagogues, because the obvious of who Jesus was and what he fulfilled caused Jews to fall away to Christianity, and they didn't want that. And so they actually altered the scripture readings, and they have labored to avoid Jesus ever since in order to maintain their idea of Judaism and what they wanted in Judaism. And so around in the 12th century, Maimonides said, number one, restoring the kingdom of David to its former glory. Number two, achieving victory in battle against Israel's enemies. Number three, rebuilding the temple, which the Romans destroyed in AD 70. And number four, in gathering the exiles to the land of Israel. And he says, quote, if he's not successful with this, or if he is killed, it's known that he is not the one that was promised by the Torah. Okay? So, in focusing on what Jesus will do at the second coming, they discard the other prophecies about the Messiah because they are all too obviously pointing to Jesus. And Jesus did not do these four things yet, but according to the scriptures, he still will. The promises are still there, and Jesus himself, read Luke 19, okay? He came, he gave charge to his servants, he went into a far country, he's going to return having received the kingdom. Luke 19 lays it all out. And so, but the Jews focus on what he didn't do because they don't want Jews following after Jesus. Because that's what they wanted in a Messiah. Jesus came to reconcile them to God, to purify Judaism, to correct their misuse of the law, to atone for their sins. That's not what they were concerned about. They wanted him to come and get rid of the Romans. So listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again. I have that little word again underlined in my Bible. Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. He had already been hearing about these things. Go show him again. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, the good news preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended or stumbled in me. Blessed is the man who doesn't stumble over his expectations of me. What do you do when God doesn't fit in your box? Are you going to throw your box away or throw God away? What are you going to do when God doesn't fit your expectations? Are you going to trash your expectations or seek for a different God? Jesus here knew the expectations of the people. He knew that what he was going to do would be a stone of stumbling. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read the first eight verses of chapter 2, 1 Peter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. This idea of Christ being the rock, the stone, okay, is all throughout the scriptures. The stone, a foundation stone. It says here, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They were appointed in the sense that God planned for Christ to be a stumbling stone. He planned for this stone to come, and because God knew that the people were wrapped up in what they wanted and not what he wanted. You know, God knew that these people, their heart had waxed gross, their ears were dull of hearing, their eyes they had closed. They were asleep at the wheel. And so he put a curve in the road. And they ended up in the ditch. Because they weren't awake. They weren't watching the road. They weren't in tune with God. They were in their mechanical religiosity, asleep at the wheel, so to speak. And God put a curve in the road. You know, Satan also likes to take advantage of faulty inertia. You get all caught up, this what this strivings and contentions that Paul was talking about that we spoke of in Sunday school. When you are striving and contentious over something that is not priority to God, you're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, Satan will use that inertia to totally blow you off the road. Psalm 118, 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quoted this to the scribes and Pharisees. He knew that what he had come to do was not, he knew it was covered in Scripture. And Paul went to the synagogues later. The one thing he wanted to show them was that Christ must needs suffer and to have risen from the dead. And when the noble Bereans were searching the Scriptures to see if these things were so, that's what they were looking at. Does the Scripture show that Messiah must suffer and be killed and rise from the dead? They had totally blown over that and missed it because our beliefs have a lot to do with what we want. And most people don't alter their beliefs to include things that are distasteful or things that they don't really want to be true. They usually focus on what they want to be true. Well, that's natural, and that's what the Jews did. And what they wanted in a Messiah, Jesus knew that they were going to end up in the ditch because they were asleep at the wheel looking for this conqueror, looking for a deliverer. All they were concerned about is Israel, restoring again the kingdom to Israel and conquering their enemies and being at peace and having freedom. And their big concern was not their sin and their trespass of God's law and the fact that they weren't right with God and the fact that they weren't in tune with God. And Jesus knew that before I can restore the kingdom to Israel, I've got to convert Israel. They must be born again. I must weed out the tares. We've got to shake off those who really don't love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we've got to weed out those who don't love God's law, who are just seeking the family name, you know, the prosperity of the nation, the prosperity of the family. We're all Jews, and so naturally we want Israel to succeed. But do we really care about God? Do we really have the faith of Abraham? Jesus knew that wasn't the concern. And he knew the expectation of the people, and he knew that many of them would be blown out of the water and would be stumbled at him. And so in his gentle reproof to John, he says that very thing, "Blessed is the man whosoever shall not be offended in me." John, you need to stop and recount what you've been hearing and what your disciples that you sent are witnessing. The miracles, the divine support and foundation and confirmation of my ministry. And then understand God knows what he's doing. Don't get stumbled by your expectations of what you thought he was going to do. That is so vital to finishing your race. There's things that are going to hit you in life. And I thought God would, but he didn't. I expected this, but it didn't happen the way I thought it would. Most people cannot get out of the groove of their denominational doctrine because they've got this assumption that this is the way God is. And like that old wineskin, they can't stretch, they rupture. They can't be stretched by new light and new understanding. They can't be challenged by other, you know, your doctrine's not in line with the Word of God. And then they'll just say, we're not supposed to be contending and striving. We don't believe in debate. When Simeon came in the temple, when Christ was presented as a child, he was an aged Israelite upon whom the Holy Ghost was. He was in tune. He wasn't asleep at the wheel. He was so alive and awake that God revealed to him that before he died, he was going to see the Lord's Christ. And the Holy Spirit said, hey, go to the temple now. And it says he came into the temple by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And when he saw the baby, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all men, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Oh, he understood that, didn't he? What happened when Paul on the steps of the castle mentioned a light to lighten the Gentiles? They blew up. They said, away with such a man from the earth. But a man in tune with God had no problem with that. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This guy understood, didn't he? He understood that God's going to do something. It's not what they're expecting. And many of them will stumble because of it. Young people, you got a lot of life ahead of you. Your expectations can sometimes be your greatest enemy. You need to say, Lord, every day, Lord, lead us not into trial, temptation, testing. The word means sore trial. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. That's part of our daily bread. It's part of our daily prayer to God. Lord, help me to be awake at the wheel. God, help me not to be running on my assumptions, cruise control. I'm just assuming this road is straight, and all of a sudden there's a curve and a crash. You need to be in tune with the Lord, not just in tune with your wants, not just in tune with your expectations, not just in tune with what you think is going to happen and what you expect to happen, what you want to happen, what happened to so-and-so, or how it worked out for this person. You're in your own race. You're on your own path designed for you, and you need to stay in tune with God or you're going to crash. Now, after he addresses the false expectations about himself, he goes on to address their expectations about John. And in a sense, he goes on to say for a number of verses here, blessed also is he who doesn't stumble over John. John was quite different than Jesus. They had their reasons why they didn't want to listen to John, and those same people had their reasons why they didn't want to listen to Jesus, and they were inconsistent, and Jesus brings that out here. But John was unique. I had a niece one time that came back from Sunday school and told her mother that she had learned about John the Baptist. She said, oh, really? I said, yeah. He ate honey and bugs. That's a three-year-old summation of it. This guy is different. Who do you know that lived on honey and bugs? He was a wilderness, a kind of a rough character in that way. Though he was very devout and holy, he was not the kind you would find in the king's castle, as Jesus goes on to say. And as they departed, verse 7, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? He's challenging now their expectations about John. What'd you go out there to see? What'd you expect to see? A reed shaken with the wind? So right after Jesus gives a gentle reproof and reminder to John, he turns around and vindicates John and commends his ministry and says a number of things about John that we could only hope that those servants hadn't gone too far and could hear what Jesus said and relay it to John. I don't know how far away they had gotten by this time, but I hope that they heard. Jesus goes to great lengths here to recommend John and commend his ministry. What did you expect when you went out into the wilderness to see this preacher you heard about? Did you expect a diplomatic religious compromiser? Someone who tells one person one thing and another person something different? A man whose language was so obscure that nobody really knew where he stood? A good, you know, that sometimes is what they consider a good politician. Answer questions where you really didn't answer the question. And nobody really knows what you said. With Joe Biden, he don't really know what he said. Someone so concerned with reaching society that they become like society? Is that what you went out to see? Someone so concerned about reaching their generation and being relevant to their generation that they become like their generation? John was the opposite of that. In fact, John proved that concept false. John was so unlike society, so unlike his generation, so different, so unique, that everybody wanted to come and see him. If he had been just like the normal rabbi, well, why would people want to go out and see this guy? The fact that he was like the old-fashioned prophets. He came, he was a prophet of the stamp of Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite. And this man came in the spirit and power and character of Elijah the Tishbite. In verse 8, but what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Did you go out to see somebody who is catering to the rich and powerful? How do you expect a prophet to be fiercely independent, an independent man of the book, and come out and call everybody to repentance if he's living by the normal system of the normal economy? He'd have to have a job, a house, you know. But this, in order for someone to come in like John did, there could be no connections. This guy lived on honey and bugs. Obviously, he could find that in the wilderness. He didn't need their money. He didn't need their applause. He didn't need their confirmation. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. This was more than just any old prophet. This was a prophet like I said, Elijah the Tishbite. There's a passage in the Old Testament that kind of gives us the character of Elijah the Tishbite, and I'm going to read it to you. You know, you remember in 1 Kings 21 where Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth. He wanted to make an herb garden, and Naboth said, God forbid that I should sell you the inheritance of my fathers. The Lord forbid it me. And so Ahab went back and pouted, and Jezebel came in and said, what are you pouting about? He said, I asked Naboth to sell me his vineyard, and I'd give him a better one, and he said, the Lord forbid it me that I should sell you the inheritance of my fathers. And Jezebel said, oh, cheer up, I'll take care of this. So she sent letters to the city, set up false witnesses. They called Naboth out and set him up and said, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king, and had false witnesses, and they stoned him and he died. And then Jezebel went back to Ahab and said, hey, I took care of it. I took care of Naboth. He's dead. In verse 16, and it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, when Elijah saw him there, and Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. And he left. And they can't, when Elijah left, nobody seemed to be able to find him after that. He'd show up whenever God wanted him to show up, and he'd deliver the message. He was a rough wilderness man. One time, Ahaziah sent people to Beelzebub, king in Ekron, to say, go inquire of Beelzebub and ask if I am going to recover from this sickness. Elijah intercepted him. And said, Is it because there's no God in Israel that thou sent to Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Go tell the king, because you've done this, you're going to die. They came back to Ahaziah, and he said, What kind of man was he? And they said, He was a hairy man, wore this leathern girdle, this leathern outfit. Basically, when you live in the wilderness, in Hebrews, it talks about those who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Okay, that's talking about the prophets. They were known for these unrefined clothing. Sheepskins, goatskins, garments of camel's hair, which were rough garments. And so the fact that they said he's a hairy man most likely meant he's got this camel's hair clothing and a leathern belt. And the guy said, It's Elijah. Ahaziah said, It's Elijah. Well, John the Baptist was a man of this stamp. And him and Jesus were different because Jesus didn't dress like this. Jesus dressed like a typical Jewish rabbi. Well, he's going to say about that here before long. But John was unique. In verse 10, For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's in Malachi 3:1. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He had a high calling. He had a very important office. He filled it well, as Jesus is going to go on to say here. He says, Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Not greater in devotion, not greater in dedication, not greater in faithfulness, only greater in the fact that the message and the office of an apostle and a preacher of the gospel is on a higher level than the position of proclaiming the Messiah is coming, okay? Because there's nothing greater than proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah and the coming kingdom. There's greater information. It's a higher office that the apostles had and that we have in proclaiming the gospel. The Jews have a saying that is very similar to this. Adam Clark brings this out. It says, quote, Even the servant maid that passed through the Red Sea saw what neither Ezekiel nor any of the prophets had seen. She was a little maid, but she was there. She crossed through the Red Sea, okay? And great prophets later on could tell about it, but she was there. So in a sense, she had a higher position because she was there. In the same way, John the Baptist, there was none greater among the prophets. Doesn't mean he was the greatest. It means there was none greater among the prophets than he. He had an incredibly important position. All the law and the prophets spoke forward to the coming of the Messiah, and John was the forerunner. John was the one proclaiming that he was coming. The Old Testament ends with the promise of John the Baptist's ministry. It was a very high and noble ministry, but the ministry of proclaiming the gospel is greater, and that's what we're talking about, a difference in ministry. In the kingdom of heaven, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven. So many people are wondering, what are we talking about here? Adam Clark says the kingdom of heaven in this verse is meant the fullness of the blessings of the gospel, which fullness was not known until after Christ had been crucified, had risen from the dead, and the Holy Ghost had been given. And so I would say yes in one sense. You see, if you read in Luke 19 and also other places in the New Testament, which we'll look at one here in a minute, the kingdom of God had everything to do with the days of the Messiah. The Messiah was coming to establish the kingdom of God. Okay? If you read in Luke 19, when Jesus explains this, the king came. He was there. He gave everyone a taste of the kingdom. That's what he told to John. The deaf hear, the blind see, the dead are... Okay, he gave them a taste. But he came for a purpose, and that was to make atonement. And then the next time, he said... In Luke 19, it says he went into a far journey and he will return having received the kingdom. And so in the kingdom of God has to do with the fact in Jesus' ministry, we were with the king. We were tasting the kingdom of God. When Jesus left, we are the servants who are occupying as ambassadors for the king that is coming. And number three, he is going to come back and establish the kingdom. So the New Testament dispensation, which the Bible calls the last days. It's the last dispensation, okay? Has to do with the fact that the king was there. They beheld him. They touched him. They handled him, as John says. The king has gone to establish, to a coronation. He will come back and establish his authority on the planet, according to the Word of God. And everyone who received him when he was there and those who receive him now will be those who are in his kingdom, though some have gone the wrong way with that to say the church is the kingdom. And this is all that it is. And there's not going to be a future kingdom on earth. Well, that throws out so many prophecies and promises is one reason why the Jews say that's not the same. That's not it. Well, they know that the Old Testament speaks of much other than that. Turn to Luke 17. So there's three aspects. And he that is least in the kingdom of heaven in all three has a greater privilege, ministry, and message than John had. In Luke 17 and verse 20, a much disputed passage. It need not be if people would just pay attention to what's said. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. Okay, understand what is called the kingdom of God in one gospel is called the kingdom of heaven in a parallel gospel, same passage, same event. Okay, it's the same term. There's no difference between the two terms. And they all refer to, if you know the Old Testament prophecies, the days of the Messiah, all right? So, they want to know when the kingdom of God should come. Now, in the Pharisees' mind, we want to know when you're going to restore again the kingdom to Israel or when that event is going to take place. That's what they cared about. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, obviously, as you are thinking it would. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. I think that is a poor translation. In the margin, you'll notice it says, is among you. I don't think that's as good as it could be. I think it should say, the kingdom of God is in your midst. You say, Brother Mark, why do you think that? Well, look at the very next verse. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. It comes not with observation in that way. We're still talking about the same subject. The days of the Son of Man, the word Son of Man and Messiah, synonymous. Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah, all mean the same thing. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament prophets, these terms were all understood to talk about the same thing. So he's saying to them here, the kingdom of God, he didn't say it's within you. He's talking to a bunch of Pharisees who are challenging him. The kingdom of God was not within them. Duh. But it was in their midst because the king was there. And then he goes on to say, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and shall not see it. So the kingdom of God is in your midst. There's coming a day when it won't be. Isn't that what it says? Okay. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first, must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation, the stone of stumbling. It was the plan. The rock of offense. It was the plan. Because God is in a great sifting business. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, the second coming. Okay, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. You want to know the mind of the apostles on that subject? First Thessalonians 4, 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. In 2 Thessalonians, he's speaking of the same thing in chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. On and on. Okay, so we've got here the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the days of the Son of Man, all the same thing, were with them in their midst, would be gone, and would come back. All in that passage, it's very clear. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the days of the Son of Man, and he that is least, in other words, the lowest preacher, the smallest, most insignificant preacher who preaches the gospel of a crucified Lord, resurrected Savior, and the second coming of Christ, has a greater, more glorious message than just what John had, and that's all he's saying. He's not saying that I personally am greater than John the Baptist, okay? That's not what he's saying, and people, you know, need to understand that. Okay, now the next thing he says is continuing this commendation, this tribute to the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Again, translations often get in the way. Let me say this. From the days of John the Baptist, because of the ministry of John the Baptist, because of his energy and his preaching in the spirit and power of Elijah, from that time till now, people are crowding into the kingdom of God and energetically seizing it forcefully. There's an incredible zeal for the kingdom of God at this time because of John's preaching, because of his ministry. The word here, biazo, the suffereth violence and the violent is the same word, biazo and biase. They take it by force. That's harpazo. Okay, these Greek words, the harpazo is when they were going to take Jesus by force and make him a king. That's harpazo. When the parable of the sower, the wicked one catcheth away that which was sown in their hearts. Catcheth away, harpazo. The spirit caught away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more, harpazo. The soldiers came down and took Paul by force from among the people, harpazo. In the 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, we are caught up together with them in the clouds, harpazo. So it has to do with seizing something, catching it away. And in Luke 16, 16, Luke says, or Christ is saying, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. That's biazo. It's the same word translated violence. Suffereth violence, biazo. And the violent, it's the same, the root word is the same, biazo. So in Luke's gospel, it says, every man presseth into it. Every man violently, forcefully is rushing into it. Okay, this is a commendation. Obviously, it means those who are listening. The whole nation didn't accept John, and we're going to see that in just a minute. But he's saying that John, by his incredible preaching and ministry, has stirred up an incredible fire and zeal for the kingdom of God. So Jesus goes on commending John the Baptist. John fulfilled his mission well. He did a good job. That's why I say I hope the disciples of John heard this. John has been sitting in Machaerus, a dungeon. How did those Roman soldiers treat him when they arrested him and walked him all the way up there to that place? How has he been treated for the last possible year or over a year? It would have been good for him to hear Jesus say this, wouldn't it? John had energized the people. There's a question I want to answer before we're done today. Is it necessary for all men to enter the kingdom of God in this manner? Just because John stirred people up and they were pressing into the kingdom and taking it by storm, is it necessary that we all have that same energy to enter into the kingdom of God? Well, in Luke, one of the disciples, observing the ministry, observing the people, observing the reactions, asked Jesus and said, Lord, are there few that be saved? We could easily ask that today when we see people's disinterest. Running about like a bunch of ants, marrying and giving in marriage and building and buying with the least concern about the wrath of God. Are there few that be saved? And Jesus said unto them, strive. The Greek word is agonize. It's where we get our word agonize, agonizimo. Strive to enter in at the narrow, the straight gate. S-T-R-A-I-T, straight, narrow, the tight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Why? They didn't want to bad enough. Part of John's success was so painting life and the kingdom of God and so portraying it that people got energy and said, I want that, and they wanted it bad enough to get in. And that's why Jesus is commending his preaching. Wouldn't it have been inspiring to listen to such a man, to stir you up, make you want to get rid of your sin, make you want to throw your sin away, make you want to get right with God, make you want to fight the good fight of faith. In Ephesians 6, the apostle says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's a long time after John was dead, but that's the same energy that John was stirring in the people to enter into the straight gate. It's still needed. It's still required to stand in the evil day, because we don't wrestle against just men. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And this evil day spoken of here is the day of crisis. There will be crisis moments when you really feel like throwing in the towel. There will be crisis moments. The devil will work you into a corner and then say, surrender. Are you going to be able to stand in that day? Oh, Brother Mark, I'm doing okay today. I'm not talking about today. I'm talking about that day. Revelation 12, 11, it says they overcame him. They overcame Diabolus, Apollyon, the destroyer, the accuser, the deceiver. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The pulpit commentary has a nice statement concerning this suffer with violence, this chapter 11, verse 12 of Matthew. He says, in Luke, every man entereth violently into it. Every man presseth into it. And though it is certainly passive here in Matthew 11, St. Luke's phrase compels us to understand the reason of the violence to gain entrance into the kingdom. The kingdom is not ill-treated, but it is as it were taken by storm. Our Lord is describing the energy with which some souls are pressing in and urging the need of such energy if salvation is to be obtained. Adam Clark says, the tax gatherers, the heathens, whom the scribes and Pharisees think have no right to the kingdom of the Messiah, filled with holy zeal and earnestness, seize at the kingdom as by force from those learned doctors who claimed for themselves the chiefest places in the kingdom. Christ himself said, the tax gatherers and harlots go before you into the kingdom of God. He that will get possession of the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and spiritual joy must be in earnest. All hell will oppose him in every step he takes. And if a man be not absolutely determined to give up his sins and evil companions and have his soul saved at all hazards and at every expense, he will surely perish everlastingly. This requires a violent earnestness. I like what William Burkett said. Our Savior goes on commending John's ministry from the great success of it. It had that powerful influence upon the consciences of men that no soldiers were ever more violent and eager in the storming and taking of a stronghold than John's hearers were in pursuing the kingdom of heaven. Never any minister before discovered the Messiah and his kingdom so clearly as John did. And therefore, never was there such zeal to press into the kingdom amongst any as the hearers of John. Irenaeus, 180 AD is when he lived. He was the bishop of Lyons, which is in France. He was originally from Smyrna, where as a young man was taught by Polycarp. Irenaeus is a very important person in early church writings. He says here, the Lord declared that the kingdom of heaven was the portion of, quote, the violent. He says, quote, the violent take it by force. By the violent, he means those who by strength and earnest striving are on the watch to snatch it away on the moment. This able wrestler, therefore, exhorts us to enter the struggle for immortality. He does this that we may be crowned, and so we may deem the crown precious, for it is that which is acquired by our struggle. Since then, this power has been conferred upon us. The Lord has taught, and the apostles have commanded us even more to love God, so that we may reach this for ourselves by striving for it. John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress has a passage that illustrates this and the understanding that we all have of this. There have been people who have attended this church in the past who were totally opposed to this interpretation of this passage. It's amazing. But this is the only interpretation that is consistent with the wording, with the doctrine, and with historic Christianity. Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan said this, Christian, okay, if you've ever read the book, Christian is at the house of the interpreter. And the interpreter takes him to this scene. It says, quote, I say also that the interpreter took him again by the hand and led him into a pleasant place where was builded a stately palace, beautiful to behold, at the sight of which Christian was greatly delighted. He saw also upon the top thereof certain persons walking who were clothed all in gold. Then said Christian, maybe go in thither? Then the interpreter took him and led him up toward the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but durst not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door, at a table side with a book, and his inkhorn before him, to take the name of him that should enter therein. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do to the men that will enter what hurt and mischief they could. Now was Christian somewhat in amaze. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of a very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, set down my name, sir. The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet upon his head and rush toward the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win. So he went in and was clothed with such garments as they. Then Christian smiled and said, I think verily I know the meaning of this. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 10. He said, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and pursue after, follow after. Better translated, pursue. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, Timothy. Our translators translated, follow after righteousness. It's the word diako. Every time you find in the New Testament the word persecute, it's the word diako, because a persecutor is pursuing the persecuted. And so, persecute, pursue. Okay, you see a relationship there? So, the word is also translated pursue. Thou, O man of God, flee these things and persecute. Pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Paul said, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I think verily I know the meaning of this. Jesus is commending John's ministry. He's also filling us in on a very important principle. Those who were not willing to be stirred up by this interesting prophet who ate honey and bugs, this interesting man of the stamp of Elijah the Tishbite, they found some reason why he's just not smooth enough. He's not slick enough. He's not elite enough. He's not educated enough. He didn't say that the way I wanted him to say it. That's not the way I think it should have been done. They found some reason to reject and resist the stirring of the Spirit of God in their heart. And we will see this next week in the remaining part of this narrative where he's commending John, and we'll find that Jesus said, don't stumble over me, don't stumble over John, and then he upbraids the people who who did. We'll see that next week. But this morning, I want you to consider the incredible nuggets that we've mined out of this passage. Are you trying to fit God in your box? Do you have expectations based on what you want to happen? Blessed is he whosoever shall not be stumbled in me, saith the Lord. God knows what he's doing. He's got his own calendar. He's going to do it his way, in his time, what he deems appropriate. If I stumble over that, it's my fault. Also, am I going to stumble over the vessel God chooses to use? You compare John and Jesus, and Jesus is actually going to make the comparison later in the chapter. Okay? But they were quite different. God can do that. It's his business. It's none of my business. I don't have to try and stuff him in my box. So what do I need to do? It's not my business to evaluate, judge, and discern what God's supposed to do, how God's supposed to do it, who God chooses to speak through. But it's my responsibility to hear the message, to be stirred by his spirit, to go up to that man at the table and say, put my name down, pull my sword out, put my helmet on and my armor, and make sure I get into the city. What kind of armed men are waiting to keep you out of the city? Pride? Love of money? What your friends think? What will my friends think? What will people think? Well, how comfortable will I be? Is it going to hurt? Do I have to do without? There's a lot of fiery darts, and it's the shield of faith that's going to quench them. That loins girt about with truth, that breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of the hope of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith. Those are going to quench those fiery darts. That's what's going to get you into the city. But nobody can run your race for you. I can't fight your fight for you. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to press into the kingdom, if you're going to storm the kingdom, if you're going to make sure that you get in, the way they did that is they came down to John confessing their sins, being baptized with his baptism, a baptism of repentance, confessing their sins, owning their sins. They didn't care what everybody was thinking. They went back home and their friend said, you went down there to that guy? You went and got baptized? You confessed your sins and got baptized? They said, you better believe it. Unashamedly, that's what he's talking, biazo, harpazo, the forceful, the vigorous, the energetic are going to get in because they're going to determine to get in at all odds, at every expense, regardless of the hazard. I'm telling you, I've been on this road for 40 years. I was converted at 15. I remember well what it was like before conversion and the change it made in my life. I also know of all the armed men who've been hacking at me ever since. I can tell you many a battle. I can tell you battles where I didn't think I was going to make it through. I can tell you battles where it seemed like all odds were against me. By the grace of God, I'm still pressing on. And it really touches my heart to look at you young people. Because I know that those same devils are after you. The same hard spots are waiting for you. It's going to take the same self-abandoning honesty and determination that if I'm going to make it or die trying. I'm going to run this race or die on the path. I'm going to win this battle or die in it. That was necessary for 40 years worth. It's going to be necessary in your life. If you're overly concerned about what my friends are going to say, what the girl's going to say, what are the boys going to say, what are the relatives going to say, you're not going to make it. Let's stand together. I know you've heard 100 sermons, more than that in your lifetime. You've heard a lot. I know, Brother Mark, he stresses these things every time, just like this. I've heard this before. I imagine John, during those years of preaching, said very similar things every time. There was a basic message. And everywhere he went, and every time he preached, it was still the basic same basic thing. And I'm going to keep preaching it, God willing. The question is, what are you going to do with it? Is it going to make any impact on you? Are you going to let God stir you up, energize you for the race? Or are you going to be like those who found some reason to avoid the effects? Heavenly Father, we are standing here getting ready to pray as a congregation, getting ready to take communion. Lord, I did my best at doing my duty. I pray that you will take it from here and do that which only you can do.